All right. Good morning, everyone. It's always hard to know what the right word is when we talk about the kids going to Sunday school. It's like, are they exiled? Are they banished? Are they relieved? All right. Well, welcome. Welcome to our worship service. Welcome to those who are visiting us for the first time. We're really glad that you're here, and we'd love to get to know you a little bit more. Right. So this morning I want to look at one of my favorite psalms, Psalm 103. And I wonder if when we think about the glory of God, what are sort of the thoughts that come into your mind? What do you think about when you think about the glory of God? It's obviously quite an important subject, especially for Reformed Christians. It's probably one of those subjects that Reformed pastors write about more than anything else. And on the cover of those books, you know, that speak about the glory of God, you might have pictures of what? Sunsets of nature, of the stars, of creation, maybe fire. When you think about the glory of God, you think about the power of God. You think about His greatness, His importance, His magnificence, right? But in the psalm, the writer quotes an incident that happened in Exodus 33, where you might know the story, but it's where Moses is speaking to God and he asks to see the glory of God. And what's really quite audacious about this request is that in chapter 32 of Exodus, the people of Israel are in the desert. God has rescued them. He's brought them out of Egypt. He's saved them through the Red Sea. He has provided for them. And while Moses is up meeting with God, the people build a golden calf and bow down and worship it. And then say to the calf, these are our gods that rescued us out of Egypt. And the Lord is ready to destroy these people. His anger burns against them. And then Moses goes and he intercedes for the people and he asks that God would remain with them, that he would be faithful to his covenant. And then in that context, right, it's like, you know, like when you've done something really bad, like when you're a kid, if you've done something really bad and you get caught and then, you know, and it's a big blow up. Parents are really angry with you. You know, like that's the time you don't ask for a new PlayStation. You know, And that's what's so crazy about what Moses does is just, you know, we've just been worshiping this golden calf, and God has threatened to destroy them, and he says, by the way, can I see your glory? And the incredible thing is that God shows him his glory. And so what he does is he hides Moses in the cleft of a rock, in a crack of a rock, and he puts his hand over him. I'm not sure how this works, because God is not physical, but in some way God shields Moses from the glory of God and passes by so that Moses, and then he takes his hand away so Moses is able to see God's back. And this is what God says. He says that... He says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Which is so weird because, you know, remember, we think about God's glory as his power and his might and his strength and his magnificence. But when God says, I will show you my glory, he says, I will let my goodness pass before you. That's what his glory is. It's the goodness of God. It's the compassion of God. He says, and he passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, and maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. And yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. That's the glory of God. Isn't that incredible? The glory of God is his compassion, his mercy, his goodness and his graciousness. That's who he is. This is the heart of who God is. It's what makes God God. It is what makes his character. See, our instinct about God is, I think often is we see God as, we kind of think, you know, what is God like? Well, we know he's holy, and so we assume that God's judgment and anger at our sin and our rebellion must be built up. It must be pent up. That God must be so angry at our constant sinning and our rebellion that he must be just ready to explode. But when God reveals to us his heart, what he says is the Lord is compassionate and gracious. His heart is not bent on anger and wrath. His heart is bent on mercy and compassion. There's a really good book it's probably one of my favorite books. Probably is my favorite book after the Bible. It's called Gentle and Lowly, written by Dane Ortlund. And I really encourage you, if you ever get a chance to read it, to grab one, a copy of it. But he explains that phrase that's used throughout the Old Testament, that God is, when God describes himself, he says he's slow to anger. And translated directly in the Hebrew, that means long in the nostrils, which is a bit of a weird picture. But the picture is that for the Hebrews, in the language, short in the nostrils is kind of like a picture of this bull that's angry and pawing at the ground and about to wants to absolutely destroy you. You know, that would be something that's short in the nostrils. You know, maybe we might say a short fuse. You know those people who have a short fuse? It doesn't take much, and then they just lash out. But the Lord, the description that God gives of himself is that he is long nosed. He doesn't have a short fuse. He has a very, very long fuse. He doesn't have his finger on the trigger. It takes an enormous amount of provocation to draw the anger of God out. And so we often, as I said, we often tend to think of God's anger as pent up and spring-loaded, ready to burst out. But actually, the opposite of true. It's his grace that is pent up, that is ready to flow out at just the slightest opportunity. And you see this in the Gospels. You see this as Jesus goes around and he encounters the religious leaders of his day, because they think of God as that God who is, as his anger pent up, he's looking for someone to pour it out on. But Jesus encounters all of these sinners, all of these prostitutes and tax collectors, and he just welcomes them. He just accepts them. He loves them. He sits down and he eats with them. And of course, people are pretty upset about this. And Jesus tells this parable, that famous parable of the prodigal son, to illustrate to them what the heart of God is, what the nature of God is. Basically, what the psalm is speaking about and what God was saying about himself in Exodus 33. Jesus describes God as this father. And that my favorite part of the story of the prodigal son is the words that while he was still a long way off, his father ran towards him. So this prodigal son has gone and he scorned the father's love and he's squandered everything and he eventually decides to turn around and to come back to the father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and ran towards him. That detail is so important because it shows the heart of the father. Why is the father able to see him miles away from the home? Because the father is out looking for him. Because the father has already decided that I don't care what he's done. I have forgiven him. I love him and I want him to come home. And so that's why the psalmist writes. He says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The word compassion here, you know, he says, as a father has compassion on his children. Now that word is often, most often used in the Old Testament, not actually of fathers, but of mothers. In Isaiah 49, verse 15, Isaiah writes, he's speaking on behalf of God, and he says, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will never forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. You know, there's another instance where the same word for compassion is used. It's I wonder if you remember it from Sunday school. It's from 1 Kings chapter 3. And the background of the story is Solomon is the king of Israel. And the story illustrates Solomon's wisdom because there's two women that both have a newborn baby, and they would sleep with the baby next to them. They probably didn't have cots in those days. The babies would share the bed with the mum. And during the night, one of those mums must have rolled over by accident or something happened, but when she woke up in the morning, her baby was dead. And so what she, in her grief and her loss, she comes up with this really wicked plan. And she steals this baby from this other mother who's still sleeping. And does a switcheroo. And so this case gets brought before Solomon for him to judge it. And Solomon makes this call where he says, he asks for a sword and he says, bring me the child. And what, you know, since we can't figure out whose child this is, what we'll do is we'll just cut the child in half. And then you can have half and you can have half, problem solved. And it says that the woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son, and said to the king, please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him. But the other woman said, neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two. And so Solomon knew right away, he knew who the true mother was. Because, you know, for this mother for her to say to the king and to the judge, the highest court of the land, to admit, which was what she was doing. She was saying, I am the liar, you know, give the child to that woman. What she was doing is she was admitting to lying to the king. And she could have been executed for that. And so she realizes what's going to happen. And she's ready to sacrifice her own life to save her son, her child. She's even prepared to give him up to a liar and a thief to save his life and to forfeit her own. And so what God says in this psalm, when he says that the Lord is compassionate, what the psalmist is saying is that is the love that God has for his people. It is that sacrificial, self-giving love, that compassion that is willing to lay down his own life for his love, for his people, and for his church. So, here's a question. Why on earth does God love us? Why on earth would God be compassionate on us? Have a look at verse 13 and 14. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows that we are formed, how we are formed, and he remembers that we are dust. Now, on the surface, it kind of looks like he's saying, well, it's, you know, God loves those who fear him. It's because we fear him that he loves us. But that's a misreading of the text. And the reason why it's a misreading of the text is because of the genre of the way Psalms are written. It's Hebrew parallelism. I can never pronounce that properly. And so what that means is, if you look at verse 13, so as the father has compassion on his children, is a parallel line to so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In other words, those who fear him is just another way to describe children. Children are the children of God are the ones who fear him. And so he's not saying that he loves us because we fear him, but rather we fear him because we are his children. And he loves us because we are his children. Now, the reason why he loves us comes in verse 14. For, that's because, right? For he knows that we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone. Its place remembers it no more. Now that seems a bit of an odd reason for God to love us, right? The dust in the scriptures is an image it kind of means, it's an image of our frailty and our insignificance. God remembers that we're just dust. We're a mist. We're here for a few days and then we're gone. We have no significance or glory to ourselves. You know, in 1 Samuel 2 verse 8, it says that God raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap. He seats them with princes and has them inherit a throne of honor. Great is the glory of the Lord, for though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. So the fact that it's somehow that God sets his compassion and his love on us because of our lowliness. Because there's nothing that we have to offer him. Because we're created by him, what is it that we could give to God that we did not receive from him? And that's exactly the point. The only thing we need to come to God, to be received by God, to be a child of God, the only thing we need is to recognize our utter and complete dependence on him. The one thing that will, that throughout the scriptures is shown, the one thing that will keep you from God receiving you is pride. Is coming to God saying, I am worthy. I deserve this. And the only thing that we need to come to God, to be received by him, to be made his child, is to recognize that we have nothing. Think again about the prodigal son, that story. I don't know if some of you, maybe the people that are sort of my age and younger might know of a band called The Killers. And they wrote a song, which is one of my favorite songs, and it's based on the story of the prodigal son. And in the song they say, when there's nowhere left to run, is there room for one more son? The thing is, that's actually not how the story went, because he didn't even ask to be made a son. He knew he didn't deserve it. He actually asked to be made a servant. But the father said, no, kill the fatted calf, put my robe on him. You know, you're my son. There's nothing you have to do. He didn't deserve any of it. Because the love that a father has for his son, or the love that a mother has for the baby at her breast, is not love that is based on, it's not a love that's earned. It's a love that simply is there by virtue of the fact that is your child. And so verse 17 says, from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, and with those who keep his covenant. Now again, we've got to be careful about how we read this, that we don't understand this to mean, oh, okay, so what that's saying is that God's love is earned through our obedience, right? Because it says that the Lord's love is with those who fear him, with those who keep his covenant. Here's the thing. In order to keep a covenant, you have to make a covenant. Many people, you know, so look, so the whole the whole idea of obedience, so obedience is not the thing that puts us into the covenant. It is the term of the covenant. It is something that we do because we are part of the covenant. So we obey. You know, Jesus said, if anyone who loves me obeys my commandments. So that's something that children do. But the fact that children obey their parents does not make them children of their parents. It's something that they do. They obey their parents, but they don't become the parents' children because they obey. Does that make sense? So, and the way in which people become children of God is, well, I mean, there's lots of ways. I mean, some people would say, well, but aren't we all children of God? And I would say, well, yes, but also no. Mostly no. Mostly no. Because think about it. There's three ways in which you can be children, right, of God. So your parents give you your existence. They give you an appearance. You resemble, they give you genes and you look like your parents. And then thirdly, they give you a relationship of a father or a mother to a son or a daughter. And so, firstly, from the point of existence, yes, everyone is God's child in the sense that God brought every one of us into being. But also, who of us are God's children by resemblance? Well, only one, and that's Jesus. Only Jesus perfectly reflects the Father. And then thirdly, but the way the Bible, and the way the main way the Bible talks about us being children of God is that we are children of God through relationship, through adoption. So John says that to those who received him, that's Jesus, those who believed in him, he gave the right to be called children of God. So that's not coming to God and saying, oh, I deserve to be your child because look at what I've done. No, that is coming with nothing in your hands and receiving forgiveness and grace as a gift from God. And whoever does that receives the right to be called children of God. And so the psalmist continues in verse 15. He says, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone and its place remembers it no more. Which is, you know, you kind of read this and you're like, wow, this isn't super encouraging. I don't like the idea that like I'm mortal, that in 100 years from now, probably no one will remember that I even existed. That's a horrible thought. The place that you grew up remembers you no more. That's a bit of a nightmare. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever gone back to, especially for those of you that are migrants, you might have experienced this. You went back home and no one remembers you. That's devastating. Home is that one place where you don't have to fit in. You know, when you're in a foreign place, it's kind of stressful because you don't know how things work and you have to kind of constantly adjust and change the way you do things and the way that you live to fit in and to figure out how things work. But home is where you don't need to fit in. Home is where everything fits in around you. You know, home is where, you know, you know how everything works and the furniture is arranged how you like it. And the music, the playlists are what you chose. And it's the whole, it's set up for you. And there's a deep need in us as human beings to have that place where, you know, there was that that old sitcom where what was the slogan for Cheers? Remember Cheers, where everyone knows your name, right? That's something that's very deep inside our hearts. We want a place where everyone knows our name. We want a place where we're loved and accepted, where we have a community, where everything is how we like it to be, where there's a sense of belonging. There's the people that we care about that are around us, and that's what's terrifying about the fact that our lives are so short. Because what happens, you know, what happens when our place remembers us no more? The wind blows over it, it's gone, the place remembers it no more. But look, there's a promise in verse 17. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. So in John 13, the disciples have the same crisis. You know, they've been with Jesus for 3 years. They've been following him around. They've been learning from him. He's been discipling them and training them and equipping them. And he says to them, he says, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews. And so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't we follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and I will take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going." So Jesus says, look, I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. Now, where is he going? You know where this passage finds itself? Right before the cross. Jesus is going to die. That is how he is going to prepare a place. You see, like, our lives are short. They're, you know, 80, 90, 100 years if we're super lucky, you know, and then we're gone. What hope is there for us? You know, very soon our place will remember us no more. But Jesus says, I am going to prepare a place for you. There's this promise that those who fear the Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, God's love is with them. God is going to prepare a place, and he's doing it by going to the cross. Because every time Jesus prays in the Gospels, he says, my Father, he says, our Father, he says, Holy Father, he says, Abba Father, every time. That was Jesus's address to God. Abba Father, Holy Father, my Father, our Father. There's only one prayer in the whole of Jesus' life that was, you used a different address. And that was as he hung on the cross, he prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me? What was happening? His place remembered him no more. He lost that relational, that sonship that he had with the Father. The Father turned his face away from him. He'd been cut off. He'd been disowned. He'd been abandoned. He was shown no mercy. There was no answer to Jesus' prayer. It's the only prayer in the history of history of the world that God refused to listen to. Why? Because what Jesus was enduring was what we deserve. You see, in verse 10, the psalmist says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Remember in Exodus 33, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, forgiving wickedness and sin, but he does not hold the guilty. Let me just quickly go back there. So I can quote it properly. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. So here's the great mystery. How on earth is God able to show compassion, to forgive wickedness, to not hold our transgressions against us, and yet does not let the guilty go unpunished? How is that possible? How is that possible? And the answer is in verse 10, where he says that, what does he do with our transgressions? For as high, he does not treat us as our sins deserve. What does he do with our sins? Does he ignore them? Does he cover them up? Does he just forget about them? How? As high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. So what has he done? He has taken our transgressions, he's taken our sin, he has removed them, and he's put them on his son Jesus. That is how he is compassionate. That is how he loves us. That is how he is able to forgive our sin. Jesus willingly comes and voluntarily takes our place in the cross. He prepares our place for us. He makes he ensures that our name will be remembered. That from eternity to eternity, that God will express love and compassion to you and I who are his children because of what Jesus has done for us. Because he has borne the wrath of God in our place. And so, how do we know that you are a child of his? How do you know that Jesus has prepared a place for you? Well, we can know that. Like the answer that scriptures give us is that this is a free gift that God gives us. We simply have to come to him and ask for it and just receive it. There's nothing we can do to earn it. It's a covenant relationship. It's a covenant of grace. That's the whole the main theme of the Bible is that God deals with us not on the basis of this sort of on this transaction, like you do the right thing and I will bless you and love you. He deals with us on the basis of a covenant. And it's a covenant that's based on grace. So it's not based on what we do. It's we're part of this covenant. We've been made his children on the basis of his mercy and his compassion, not on what we do. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a God of compassion and grace. You are a God who's full of love. You're a God who's long in the nostrils, who's long-suffering. You're a God who does not delight in punishing sinners, Lord. But your heart longs that everyone would come to repentance, that everyone would turn back to you. Lord, we thank you that your love is available to us, that we the right to be called children of God is a free gift that's been offered to us. Lord, in our stupidity and in our pride, we somehow think that if we just work hard enough, if we just live a good enough life, that there's some way that we can merit it. But there's the one sure way that we will lose that. The one sure way will never know you as a son. And so, Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus came, that he died in our place, that he prepared a place for us so that whoever comes to him with empty hands will be welcomed, would be called your sons and daughters. And, Lord, the King of the universe will always listen to his children. Thank you for that, Lord. Amen.